Good morning. Well, last week we started a series on salvation and looking at different, different characteristics of God and how that applies to our salvation. And last week we looked at love. This week we're kind of doing the introduction to this series. Last week, I kind of moved ahead and did the one on love because it was our Valentine's banquet that evening. But as the proper order goes, this would be the first sermon in that series. And it's kind of an overview of what salvation is. you know, for those of us who have grown up in church, we probably have a Sunday school answer to what does it mean to be saved, right? How do you get saved? And I would like to hear some of those answers that you have. And so let me posit this question and get some of your answers, which is, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to you to be saved? And if you get it right, we can just be done for the day and go home early. So there should be some incentive. No takers, huh? What does it mean to be saved? To repent. Yes, repentance, absolutely.
The process of being saved from our worldly flesh.
Okay, the process of being saved from our worldly flesh. Okay. To be saved from the bondage of sin. Very good.
To know we have a destination.
To know we have a destination. Very good. To have the sin of the world taken from us. Absolutely. Or to be taken out of the sin of the world. Yeah, both of those. Absolutely. So when we think about salvation, right, one of the obvious questions is how do we get saved, right? And what does that look like? And so there's different popular ideas. One is that we pray a prayer, right? And if you prayed a prayer, then you got saved, right? Another one is a pledge of allegiance. Not necessarily like we have here on Wednesday nights, but just, you know, saying, hey, God, I'm going to be on your side, and I want you to be on my side, and together, right, we're going to live happily ever after. And that's kind of the idea of salvation. You know, it's kind of like the thief on the cross, right? He just said, hey, this guy's a good guy, and I'm on his side. And Jesus was like, okay, well, today you're going to be with me in paradise, right? another one is a confession of sin, right? If we confess our sin. So when we pray, right, often we'll lead somebody in a prayer of salvation, and we'll lead them to confess their sins before God. And, you know, that's kind of the idea of getting saved, right, is confessing our sins. Because that's a lot of what salvation is dealing with our sins. And in some theological, well, actually just particularly one theological tradition, Calvinism, the idea of salvation is just yielding to God's irresistible grace, right? God has this irresistible grace. He's already chosen a few people, and salvation is just yielding to that irresistible grace. And so what I want to kind of do is take all of that and just set it on the shelf for a minute, and let's look at what does Scripture reveal to us about salvation. And I want to do a historical... Oh, actually, before we move forward, do you see that picture? That was taken by Erin Voigt. She was at the Valentine's banquet this last week. Erin Voigt, that was taken down in Avon this week. The Sundogs. I don't know what day that was. Was it Wednesday or? But anyway, I just thought that was one of the coolest pictures, so I asked her to send it to me and put it up there to share with you guys. I was going to make it throughout the whole sermon, but it was just such a bright background that the rest of the text would probably not have been easy to read. So I share it with you now. Take note of it. It's the last time you'll see it. So, all right. Let's go ahead and move forward to a historical review. And this is important because, you know, the New Testament is where we find the ministry of Christ, right? And Christ is the one who died for our sins. But if we don't understand the context that the Old Testament sets the coming of Christ and the ministry of Christ, we're going to have a hard time placing where everything belongs. And so, in preparing for this message, and I've been preparing for it for a while, one of the things that I did was I had this idea of looking at a bunch of different words that are connected to the idea of salvation in order to describe, you know, what is salvation? And one of the words I looked at was like connection, right? It's a connection to God. And one of the words that I looked at is a contract, right? Because a lot of times we think of salvation as my contract, is my fire insurance policy, right? I know I'm not going to go to hell because I have this thing called salvation. And Jesus signed on the dotted line, and I signed on the dotted line, and so therefore I'm good to go. And so there's these different C words that I'd come up with. I don't really have time to go through them all today because I just put on a whole bunch of other stuff that I wanted to go through instead. But one of those C words is covenant, right? And God made covenants throughout the Bible. And so I want to just kind of real quickly go through some of these different covenants that God made. And the first one was with Adam. Adam was the first man, and God told him to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to rule over it. And then Adam fell. He sinned against God. And then there was this consequence of sin, and there was a curse placed on the earth. There was a curse placed on the woman. There was a curse placed on the man. Curse placed on the animals and all of earth. And so, from Adam to Noah, right, we know that sin expanded, and then Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There was a flood to deal with all the sinners. Then Noah established a new line of humanity that would, you know, supposed to follow Jesus. And God made a covenant with Noah. And that's what we have, that rainbow. The idea of the rainbow is to for God to remember his covenant with man that he made with Noah, that he would no longer again fill the earth with water and flood the whole earth, but that that it was now man's responsibility to establish justice on the earth. And if somebody was murdered, then it's man's job to murder that person back. To obtain justice. And so there's a covenant with Adam, there was a covenant with Noah, and then we see the next major covenant is with Abraham, and that's in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. It says, "The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so this is a covenant that God made with Abraham. And it was not based really on Abraham's ability to do something. It was just a promise that God made, that I'm going to do this for you. And then we see in chapter 15, God reaffirms his covenant with Abraham. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless?" Here, God's promise to Abraham was that his descendants, his offspring, would become a great nation, and they would bless the entire earth. And God reaffirms this covenant, and Abraham's like, well, hold on a second, wait a second. How is it that I have this covenant with you? I don't even have any children. Like, how in the world are we going to do this? "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my own house is Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven, count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And so there was a promise of land, a promise of blessing through the offspring of Abraham. And Abraham believed God. Abraham believed that what God said, that there would be an heir that would come from his body and he would do these things, Abraham believed him. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, fast forward to Moses. Moses leads the people out of Egypt. They come to the Mount Sinai. And now Moses is going to receive another covenant with the children of Israel, with God. It says, they departed. Rephidim had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And so Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And then he gave him the law over the next several chapters. And that was the covenant. And Israel affirmed that covenant. And that was the covenant of the law. But remember what the purpose, God's purpose in that covenant, it was for Israel to be a nation of priests, a priestly nation that would, for the whole world, be the way that they could come to know God and follow God and obey God and to be that blessing that they had promised through Abraham. Well, fast forward from Moses to David, and we see another covenant that God makes with David. 1 Chronicles 17:11 through 14 says, it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up a seed after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it away from him who was before you. I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And so that was a promise that was made to David. And so we have the Abraham, promise to Abraham, then we have the covenant of the law, and then we have this promise to David. And was Israel obedient to that covenant that they made with God? No, it wasn't. They weren't. And so there was a prophecy that came of a new covenant that was going to come. And that's found in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And so there's this prophecy about this new covenant that was going to come, and it was going to replace the existing covenant. The existing covenant was the covenant of the law, which was the way to have reconciled our sins with a holy God. It was through the nation of Israel. And when we think about salvation in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, salvation is really about rescuing the nation of Israel from their particular situation that they've gotten themselves into, right? God said, hey, if you will follow me, I will be your God. I will protect you. I will be your reward. And they said, okay, let's do it, right? And then they didn't obey. And then they got themselves into trouble. And then they said, God, please help us. We were bad. We were wrong. And then God says, okay, I will send you a helper. I will send you a rescuer, a judge, somebody that will fight on your behalf. I will send you relief. And Israel was saved. One of the examples of that is when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, right? And they were complaining against God. And God does not like complaining, and neither do your parents, just so you know. God does not like complaining. And so the Israelites were complaining, and God sent serpents in to bite the children of Israel, and they were dying. Yeah, God takes complaining very seriously. And so the children of Israel recognized their mistake. They went back to Moses and said, Moses, please tell God that we're sorry for complaining. We shouldn't have done it. And please send these serpents away. And this had happened many times, so they kind of knew the routine. Like, oh, we messed up. Let's go to Moses. He'll pray to God. God will forgive us, and he will rescue us. Well, Moses went to God and said, God, they learned their lesson. Would you please take away these serpents? And God said, no, I'm not going to take away the serpents. But what I want you to do, Moses, is to make this pole, and on top of the pole, I want you to put a bronze serpent and put it in the middle of the camp. And whenever somebody gets bit by a serpent, if they look up at that pole and they look at that bronze serpent, everyone who looks at the bronze serpent will be saved. Now, what did save mean there? Did it mean to go to heaven? Or did it just mean not die? Right? It just meant not die. Save just meant not die. They were saved, right? When the disciples were in the boat and it was rocking and Jesus was sleeping, right? They said, Lord, save us. What did they mean? Did they mean we're sorry for our sins? We repent, right? No, they were saying, like, literally, we're about to drown, and save us. My father, when he received Christ as his Savior, he was in the Navy. He was out on a ship. It was the night before they were coming in to port. They went out on this ship. They went outside. It was pitch dark. And his friend asked him, if you died today, would you go to heaven? And I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but the point is he received Christ as his Savior that night. And he comes into port the next night. My mom was there. They got home. He says, I got something important to tell you. Last night, I went outside. It was pitch black, and I got saved. And what did she think? Oh, you prayed a prayer and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? No, she didn't know about all that. She wasn't really raised in church. She thought he fell off the boat and somebody rescued him. And she was very happy about that. But I think it's important to remember this. When we think about the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 says, these all died in faith. Who are these? This is the hall of faith. the people that the writer of Hebrews looks to as having the greatest faith throughout the whole Old Testament. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Do you have that, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16? Did I not put that in there? My bad. Okay, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for they who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country, and therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. What I want us to remember is that God made this covenant with these people, and none of them experienced the fullness of it. They were all expecting. They were all looking forward to what was to come. And then he connects that to what was to come was not on earth, but a heavenly country. And therefore, God was not ashamed to be called their God, and He has prepared a city for them. What did Jesus tell us in John 14? Right? I am going to do what? To prepare a place. For who? For us. And so we had the prophecy of the new covenant, and then we have Jesus who came in the flesh, and He gathered His disciples together the night before He went to the cross. Luke 22, 19 through 20, it says, He took bread, He gave thanks, and He broke it, and He gave it to them, and He said, this is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. The new covenant that was foretold is now. The new covenant, this is it. This is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you. Hebrews 8 talks about that this new covenant is built on better promises, a better priest, a better covenant. It says in verse 1 through 6, it says, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and therefore it is necessary that this one, Jesus, also have something to offer. For if He were on earth, He would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now He has obtained, Jesus, a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And so we see that the New Testament builds on the promises that were given to Abraham, to David, and to the children of Israel, but replaces the covenant of the law with a covenant of grace, and that illustration of that bronze servant Jesus uses to say, hey, just like they looked at that bronze serpent and were saved, now if you look at Me, because the Son of Man is about to be lifted up on the cross, and anyone who looks to Me will be saved. The terms of the covenant are much better in the new covenant. The salvation offered is no longer national prosperity, but eternal life. And so I want to quickly go through this second half of my message, which is, what does it mean to be saved? Well, the first question we have to think about is, saved from what? Right? Are we saved from drowning? Or are we saved from sin? Are we saved from being bitten by serpents? Or are we saved from something else? And the obvious question, or the obvious answer to saved from what, is saved from sin. And we had that several times today. But even that answer is not clear enough, because there's different aspects of our sin that need to be dealt with. For example, there's a penalty for sin. That has to be taken care of. There's power of sin that we've submitted to and allowed to come over our life, and that has to be removed. The presence of sin, right? That's getting out of this body that is continually tempted to do wrong. There's the guilt and the shame of sin. There's the curse of sin on the world. All of these things are separate things. They're not just pray one prayer and everything goes away. And so when we think about this new covenant, and yes, it is to deal with sin, but there are many aspects and there are many ways that God deals with sin, and He deals with it in stages. But what else does God save us from? He also saves us from hopelessness. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." How many people that do you know that struggle with hopelessness, right? They're living their life and they say, "I don't have any more reason to live." Jesus saves us from hopelessness. He also saves us from futility. Ephesians 4:17-24 talks about how we had been walking with our understanding darkened, being alienated from God, living a purposeless life. And now, because of Christ, if we learn from Him, if we are taught by Him, if we follow the truth, if we put on what He wants us to do and be obedient to Him, then we have a purpose. We have worth. We have goodness. Jesus also saves us from loneliness. Everyone has experienced loneliness. Psalm 38:9 expresses this, "Lord, all my desire is before You, and my sighing is not hidden from You." Psalm 25:16, "Turn Yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted." And what does God do in this new covenant? 1 Peter 5:6-11 says, "Therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, and steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings that are experienced by your brotherhood in the world, but may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Jesus also promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, is that all the things that He saves us from? No, but I don't want to give away all my material for the next several weeks that we're going to be talking about today. So I got to keep some in the back pocket. So I want to turn to this question. When are we saved? When are we saved? Because I think it's a very important question. And I think this is where a lot of theological confusion gets put in right here. When are we saved? Are we saved when we confess our sin? Well, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that yes? Are we saved when we confess our sin? Anybody say yes? Yeah, we got a few yeses. Okay. How about when we confess Jesus as Lord? Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Anybody say yes on that one? Got a few more? How about when we get baptized? 1 Peter 3:21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are we saved when we get baptized? Almost nobody, okay. How about when we endure testing? James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Do we get saved when we endure testing? Anybody sign up for that one? Boy, I lost the whole entire crowd. It's not good. How about the next one? When we obey Christ. 1 John 2, 3 and 4. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Do we get saved when we obey Christ? I got 2, 3, 4... 5. How about when we experience the fruit of the Spirit? 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. When we experience the fruit of the Spirit, are we saved then? Anybody sign up for that one? We got 1, 2, 3. Last one, when we enter into glory. Romans 8:18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation, that means the whole created realm, was subjected to futility, vanity, not willingly, but because of Him, God, who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now, and not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan with anybody doing some groaning today? Yes? Yes? Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Who would say that when we enter into glory, we will be saved? Nobody. What? You're saved before that. Well, the answer to all those questions is yes. They're all yes, right? Because they deal with different aspects of salvation, right? Justification, forgiveness of sins, That comes when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, right? The removal of sin, which is our sanctification, that comes as we live out our life before God. But glorification, the removal of the presence of sin in our life, will happen when we leave this body and we get a new body. And what did Paul say in Romans chapter 7? Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to Jesus Christ, who will do that for us. All of those are part of the process of salvation. And so what is salvation? I submit that salvation is two things. First of all, it is the process by which God delivers us from sin. John 8:34 through 36 says, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Salvation is the process by which He delivers us from sin. When we ask God, forgive us of our sins, deliver us from sin, is that a prayer? It's a process. It starts with a prayer, but it's a process that we have to live out our entire life, right? When we looked at love last week, how many people said, yes, love is necessary? One, two, three, four? Who was here last week? Four, five, six? Salvation is the process by which God delivers us from sin, and salvation is the process by which God unites us to Himself. John 17, 20 through 23 says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that all may be one as you, Father, and I, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." So what is salvation? It is the process by which God delivers us from sin and unites us to Himself. We often associate salvation with justification. And we say, if you prayed a prayer and you receive Christ as your Savior, then you are saved. And I don't necessarily disagree with it. I'm not saying that that's wrong, but that's an incomplete view of salvation. Because it's also true that we are saved once we get to heaven. Because that's the prize, right? Abraham believed in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, but he never saw the fulfillment of the promise. And we're not going to see the fulfillment of our promise until we get to heaven. Because if this is all there is, right? If getting together on Sunday mornings is all we have to look forward to, then Paul says, above all people, we have the most to be pitied, right? Because we're living our life for one service a week. But we know that that's not true. We know we have something much better to look forward to, and it is that hope that secures our faith. We believe in God, and it is accounted to us for righteousness, and we follow Him in faith, and He will save us. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Old Testament, the New Testament. We thank You for the better promises that You've given to us. Not just promises that all the nations would be blessed, not just promises of a land where we could belong, but a promise of sin forgiven, a promise of eternal life, a promise of a heart that is faithful to you. And Lord, that's only through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's only through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. It's only through walking together in community and serving one another and encouraging one another to be obedient to your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that salvation is more than a one-time event. It's even more than a two- or three-time event. But it's faithfully following you our entire life. It's walking with you each and every day, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling as we desire to honor you with our life, to reap the blessings and rewards that you have laid out for us as we do the good works that you have prepared for us. Lord, I pray that as we think about our salvation, we would not think about something that happened in the past and not just something that's happening in the present, but that our main focus would be on what is to come, the future glory which you shall reveal in us, the good things that you have prepared for us, Lord, eternal life. That is our hope. And that is when we will be rescued from sin. When this natural body is over and we receive that spiritual body where there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more hurt, no more guilt, no more shame, but we will live forever in your presence, knowing the fullness of joy, the fullness of love. What glory that will be. And that is the hope that we have. And Lord, I pray that that is the hope that we would live by. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.